our commission now and then.
Our commission now in this life and our commission in our future life. Actually, all of us here have been drawn by the Almighty to come to Jesus, those that are in this hall right now. And after much consideration, most of us here made a contract or agreement to a covenant to follow our Lord's footsteps. Then in that covenant arrangement, we found exactly what our Lord expects from us. These oases are wonderful to drink in the truth, as was displayed in many, many sections of these days that we spent here. Today we're going to talk about what is expected from us. So let's talk about our mission in this life, our Lord's expectations. It's not all take, it also is to give. What is Webster's definition of a mission? Well, it's a special task or purpose of which a person is destined in life or a calling. Then there is the word commissioning, and again a couple of definitions. A group of people officially appointed to perform specified duties and entrusting as of power, authority, etc., to a person or a body. So let's talk about these specified duties that our Lord expects from us on this side of the veil. By really, you know, submerging ourselves in this topic, we found out that there are some priorities in this discussion. Our Lord laid out two very specific expectations for us. As a matter of fact, they're so important that he commanded them to us. Now, that's different. That's right. Commands us to do this. Now, that's of real high importance, wouldn't you think so? Which of those commandments come into your mind? Probably. There's two of them. Probably you're already thinking of them. But let me help you with that. Let's read John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And then, of course, John actually takes us further, being the apostle of love, makes Jesus' point even clearer as we read John 15, 12 through 14, and he continues. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. And again in the 17th verse, these things I command you, that you love one another. Pretty specific, wouldn't you think, brother? When you go to Strong's Concordance, the Greek root meaning for the word commandment is to give charge or to give command. So there's really no real doubt of what Jesus meant. So let's deal with the second commandment just for now, and then we'll return back to the first. The second one is this, that he actually commands us, is found in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Here Jesus commissions the 11, and this is after his resurrection, the 16th verse of the 28th chapter. Then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee, unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake to them, and saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. As you recall earlier in Christ's ministry, he commanded his disciples not to go into the way of the Gentiles. Of course, you know that commandment went away, and that was found in Matthew 10, 5, 6. And it's understood that, of course, Israel as a nation after rejecting Jesus, then that commandment is no longer valid in a way that it was supplanted or replaced by the one that I just read. So those are the two commandments, brethren. Now let's go back to the first. Let's not just fly over that one, because this is number one priority in all our lives here. And it's a command that I give you, and that he gives you and I, is to love one another. That's a big order. Okay, so let's discuss this for a moment. Why is this important to make this a commandment? This is also admonished for us to do throughout other writings of the scriptures. This is a big family that we have, brethren, not just here, but worldwide. It's a big brotherhood. Am I actually, in this particular scripture, would I be limited to my little class? Where the majority of our daily or weekly contact is, as far as Bible students are concerned, how can I love you if I see you only once a year? I don't even know many of you. We have eye contact, we brush in the hall, we shake hands, how are you? Now, how do I equate this with love? Is my love limited to a certain group? Do I love only those that agree with me? Being that our Lord makes it so important to command it, I thought it deserves much more attention than sometimes just skimming over that scripture. And in our minds, we say, sure, we love our brethren. As I was pondering these thoughts with question, the scripture came to my mind. 1 John 4:19-21, and I read it. We love him because he loved us first. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can we love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. How logical is that, brethren? You've heard discourses titled over the years, who is my brother, who are my brethren, etc., etc. But let's nail this right down now while we're talking about this, and talk about our limitations also in this realm. Let's nail this down to demonstrate our limitations in this topic. You recall the questions asked you when, or myself, when we were baptized? Now, we've had one baptism this morning. And I don't know if you've heard what was asked, but I'll repeat it. This is kind of brings back memories, or it should. First question, have you repented of sin with such restitution as you're able? And are trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Question one. Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord, to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death? Those that make that kind of a commitment are accepted into the brotherhood. They are my brethren, whom I am commanded to love. That's our limitation. And rightly so. We may have been instrumental to be used even to bring them toward the door of consecration. But now we're able to love them with all their faults, their idiosyncrasies, their shortcomings, their different viewpoints, etc., and their challenges are the same toward us. Why is this such a high priority? Again, the question keeps on repeating itself, what it did to me. Is it actually doable? Absolutely. We can and must do it. It's easier to do than we sometimes think. Well, sometimes we think it's almost impossible with some characters we say in our hearts and in our minds. This goes through our heads. Remember, now comes the bigger part of this whole equation. God is the one that did the choosing, not you or I. If we have problems with certain ones that perhaps did us wrong, in the body of Christ, remember to reject or murmur is to reject or murmur against God's decision. Now, that's a little bit more sobering. Powerful thought, isn't it? If we start to get into the judgment area of who's who and why are they there and how come they're still here and all of these kind of things. What will let me love those that I have never met in person? How about in Oregon? How about in Arizona? How about this and that? There's plenty of brethren all over the place. How do I love them? How do we love all our brethren? These are good questions. And we have the answer. At least I think I do. While I was thinking about it. First of all, we share the same goal. Second, we've made a commitment or a consecration or a covenant with God to run for the prize of the high calling. This commitment by a covenant is the common bond that we're to love. Take the flesh out of the picture. That common bond elevates us to love one another fervently. I do not need to meet the sister that's in the state of Washington or wherever when I find out that she's a sister in the Lord, and I knew and I know that she went through the process of these two questions. I am loving her. So we're able to look past the flesh and look at the spirit of our brethren. You know that this test of loving our brethren will determine whether we get past the third quarter mark of our walk. That's how serious. That's why it should be contemplated. We may have all this information, this realm of information and blessings. If we don't get past that point, we're not going to be able to be going beyond the veil of that 144,000. That is the third quarter mark. That's how important. This topic, brethren, alone is worthy of a discourse, but much consideration, especially if our Lord laid such a high priority on this test for the brethren. We must move on to other topics, or task, I should say. It's always nice to look at a big picture. I love the big picture of the plan of the ages, which reveals his whole plan. The architect, the great architect, lays this out before us. Now, the point comes in now, where do we develop these traits? Where does this happen? Well, it's in the school of Christ. Looking at this congregation here, a thought comes to my mind. A part of early American history, and still is to some degree in some areas in Michigan, is a one-room schoolhouse. Reading up on it, I found out in some areas, one teacher had all eight grades right under one roof in one room. In the larger picture, we are all under one roof, under the robe of the righteousness. We have one teacher, a guide, comforter, and Lord Jesus, making our example even a little smaller than including all our brethren worldwide. We will just take a look at this convention hall right here, us. What makes this one-room schoolhouse of Christ is that none of us know what grade we're in. Our Lord determines by our heart condition and certain conditions laid out for us in the process of developing faithfulness. And loving one of them, or loving each other, is one of them. We do not know what grade any of us are in. He knows where we belong and how close we are to graduation. It matters little of how eloquent, how bright, how much we know, how well we are esteemed by the brotherhood. We move from grade to grade only by way of the Lord who reads the heart, which, by the way, someday, if we go beyond the veil and are faithful, that privilege will also be ours in order to be the proper judges. So when we look at one another, we're all the same. one goal in mind, one commitment, like our dear Apostle Paul makes the comment, this one thing I do, he was driven toward the goal that we all seek and that we're striving for. We certainly could say, considering loving one another, for the remainder, again, of this discourse, but we have other considerations. Let's deal with the second commandment for a bit, 28:17, Matthew 28:17. And let's deal with that for a while here, because we're fulfilling that particular commandment quite well. And go ye and teach ye all nations, teaching them to observe all things whether I ever commanded you. So looking back over the last 130 years, basically, this profound statement and directive by our Lord has been fulfilled to a great extent. The biggest impact in fulfilling this command was accomplished by our pastor at the end of this age. The big plan, the overall blueprint, has been manifest. The mystery is unlocked. The plan of the ages based on God's word is no longer a mystery. How wonderful, brethren, is that? We know the big picture. There are idiosyncrasies in that framework of that picture, which are not quite clear. They have some gray shadings. That should never be part of the aspect of deterrent, these gray areas of loving one another. Remember the two questions. That's the only determination that we have of the will of another human being, like ourselves, that make that commitment. Many of the brethren are engaged in this witnessing process as commanded by our Lord, whether in the form of publishing his truth, as you heard just before, or using the magical tool of the internet. You know, 45 years ago when I came into truth, we still went door to door. Internet wasn't there. There were none of these vehicles of communications at our disposal. We went door to door. They were challenging. And we still went to the point that with the hopes of stimulating a hearing ear. The internet is such a large tool, brethren, it's mind boggles our mind. When we get on a search engine like Google's and type in Gospel H. Harvest, all of Brother Russell's stuff comes up on there. All his writings, most of the articles that he has, most of the citations. Right away, you don't even have to search. You dial in the Gospel H. Harvest, and up it comes. Just think, brethren, the information. So what about us on an individual basis? We're told not to hide our light under a bushel, so we're tested along that line to show forth the wonders of his plans and purposes. We're never to stop, even right to the end of the walk and our last breath. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. How wonderful is that? What a purpose, what a mission that he's given us. A challenge to go on till there's nothing left. This mission gets carried right out. We have it all, we've seen it with all our brethren, right on it to their deathbeds, right to the end of the moment when the mind doesn't even work anymore to a degree. The hymns come out and all of the praises and worship of our Heavenly Fathers are so inundated in our lives that it becomes so compulsive that it gets carried out to the end. Telling the world around us of this glorious kingdom. Just think, if you didn't have that desire in your heart, how empty and how void of a purpose. I need to take a little drink because there's an explanation that's coming up. A few weeks ago, I witnessed an interview on CNN, just to bring this point home. And you've probably seen the CNN news program. There's a Dr. Gupta on there, and he's a commentator. And he actually interviewed Dr. Kevorkian. And, of course, you've heard of him. He practiced euthanasia for those that were terminally ill, and then, of course, he was jailed. And he was just released from jail. And this Dr. Gupta had an interview with this individual, kind of a gloomy character. And I don't want to go into the whole interview. He made a point that actually I sat back and I said, wow. So he interviews him and he asked him, what is the most bizarre thing, I mean, outside of euthanizing individuals who were terminally ill that wanted to be put away, he mentioned two individuals that came to him in their 80s, and they wanted to for him to let them die. And he said, are you terminally ill? And they said, no. They were in their mid-80s, I guess, and quite wealthy. They were CEOs of the company, as a matter of fact, the two of them that he was dealing with. And so the question came from Gupta, to make a long story short. Gupta asked the Kevorkian, how did you respond to that? He said, of course not. I couldn't do that because they were not terminally ill. So what's your take on this whole thing? And he made two words, and it kind of set me back. No mission. And I said, wow. These individuals were giving up on life. They had everything. They had family. They had money. Everything. And they thought it was over for them. And they've given up on life. And Kevorkian's comment, no mission. They had nothing to live for or to strive for. So anyway, this is the point, brethren. For us, this is not doable. This is can't happen to us because of the scriptures that tell us that we're to carry our commitment right to the end. And I'm sure this is going to happen to us because this is what we want and that's what we're told to do. I want to move on real quick here. I'm not going to read it. Our brother Gene Bleachers had that beautiful scripture. He mentioned the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Because he anointed me, you and I also, and of course the Lord, to comfort all that mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy, and for mourning. That's an October manna text, and actually that really was the springboard for my thinking of commissioning us with certain things. And of course, if you'd like to read that, this the pastor's comments are very good about that. This all falls under the second commandment of Matthew 28, 16 through 20, of teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Letting them know that those that have a hearing ear, that the Lord is still looking to fill up this body of Christ. So, what do we have to do in this school of Christ? Well, we have to develop certain things, even love one another. We have to develop courage, wisdom, brotherly kindness. And you know me, brethren, any of these talents can be developed in the school of Christ. This is our training ground now. We're being filled with all this information, with all these beautiful things of the truth. But then there's that command. Priority, number one. Now let's go to the then part. Okay, the then in our future life. This has always been interesting to me because the nominal churches hold absolutely nothing out for anyone except being with the Lord. And then if you go into some details, they're playing harps. And that's their mission. In other words, they have nothing else to do except that we base our faith and belief on our Abrahamic promise. So we have barely touched on our training and getting ready for the enormity of the task ahead. We all need to develop that into seasoned project managers. That's what we're going to be. The largest project in the universe to lift mankind back out into the aspect and the realm of being in the form of Adam and a son of God. Let's put some stuff into this in perspective of the enormity of the job that's ahead of us. Promised in that Abrahamic promise, as you know, we're very familiar with it, that we will have the privilege to bless all the families of the earth. Many of you have computers, and when you get a chance, look at the world clock. I don't know if you even know about it, but it's something that you type in Google, world clock, up it comes. And this world clock keeps on ticking as the seconds go by. You can see it displays the present world population, its rate of birth, the rate of death, and the overall population with all kinds of other aspects. Last time I looked, we were at the area of a little over 6.8 billion human beings on the face of this earth right now, as we speak. Now, most of us here agree that the body of Christ is comprised of 144,000 when completed. I don't know if you're sports fans or what, but you've seen already maybe a Yankee Stadium or a ball game or some other football stadium, a sports stadium. Most stadiums hold approximately 50,000 people, some more or less. The new Yankee Stadium holds about 53,000. When I kind of sometimes tune in and I see the Yankees playing, and there the cameraman pans around just like you would here, and it goes around and it shows the stadium, all those faces, all those human beings sitting there. It's loaded. 50,000. I say, wow, because it's so overwhelming to me of all the humanity that sits there. Now, mind you, the whole body of Christ, whole body of Christ, it's taken over 2,000 years to complete. It's about three of those stadiums full. So if you have a vision and you see that one stadium, it takes three of those to complete the body of Christ. Now, you and I have been chosen to be one of those that would sit there and be part of that 144,000. It took 2,000 or 2 millenniums to get to this point. Now, what's really going to get you awestruck is this thought, and I'm not getting into a whole bunch of numbers, okay? Many brethren had different thoughts on the proximity of the earth's population from Adam until now. It's estimated about 20 billion. I think somewhere Brother Russell made mention of that. I'm not too sure. I talked to a couple of brethren. They were kind of were a little hesitant, but There were other aspects that leads to the thought that it's approximately 20 billion when this process of this resurrection would still continue. Well, how many stadiums do you think 20 billion you would have to build to fit all of them in? Now, it only took three stadiums of 50,000 each for 144,000. How many stadiums would you think? 1,000? 400,000 Yankee stadiums would be full of people. 400,000 stadiums, if my math is correct. I've double-checked it and rechecked it. I went on a couple of different calculators. Maybe that one messed up on me. No, it's all coming out to the same thing. That's what we're training for, brethren. You know how many human beings that is? That need to be nurtured, that have to come out through all kinds of horrific things that they went into the grave with, problems, this and that. The largest restoration, rehabilitation, not only for the human family, but for those or for the environment that they will inhabit for ages to come. Much of my working life, I have been involved with all kinds of projects, project management, and a lot of different construction jobs. It takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of cooperation. It takes leadership. It takes all kinds of different aspects to put a project together. And most of you know what it is to run a project, even as far as the Lord's Word is concerned. That's what we're in training for. The Lord is asking us that we develop these traits to eventually bless and reign with Jesus, to bring them to the realization, and if not them to the realization, but to the realization of perfection. Now we understand more and more the emphasis on the commandment, This body of Christ on the other side has to work in total unison. Why would you think that the Lord would command us to love one another? If you can't do it here, how are you expected to do it on the other side? This is the time, this is the training ground. We've gave some of the tools that we can get by. When I see a sister or a brother that I've never met before and just say, hi, how are you? And that's it for 1 year, and I'm going to do the same thing again. Hi, how are you? We don't get together. I love that individual, that sister or that brother, because of the commitment of being here and following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. That's my tool for love one another. Our Lord knows how long this process will take. Many of us believe that it actually will take the whole 1,000 years for all this major project to take place, to lift this world out of sin and degradation. Now let's shift, I have a little time, into a different thought pattern. And we're talking about something a little different. We're going to talk about our inheritance. What are we going to inherit? All this kingdom talk, all this wonderful things, which is great. The scriptures are loaded with things of how beautiful the kingdom will be. Is it going to be like that in the beginning? I don't think so. Do you remember our dear brother Ed Fay? He's gone for a while, but he left a discourse with me that left an impression for over a couple decades. He gave a discourse one time, and he called it Inherit a Desolate Heritage. Of course, that was based on the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and of course, in particular, the 8th verse on down. That was a subject matter. A desolate heritage. Wow. Okay, so it's not all milk and honey right away. No, it's not. We already talked about, just prior to this, what the conditions of this world will be. We talked about all kinds of different things, of the dictators that were in place that caused horrendous things in this world. All the atrocities that were committed toward man. And, of course, what we're doing to our environment. This is just the beginning because we don't know where it's leading. The topic has been on my mind for years, and I believe it's coupled with my own experience of my younger years. And I picture more vividly what a desolate wasteland could look like. Allow me for a couple of minutes just to take a little detour. And to explain what I mean. My mother and father immigrated from Germany in the early 20s. They took the steps to start a new life, escaping the horrors of the First World War. They were very young. Of course, they came separately. But after they met and after marriage and living here for 8 years in these United States, life seemed to be wonderful. As they say, life is good. But that was short-lived. There was a problem. My mother was legal, and she had papers. My father, illegal, with no papers. He jumped ship in New York, and of course we know that that was not the way to do it. But with desperation, he jumped ship, nowhere to go, not even speaking the language. And these are the kind of people that, you know, took these chances. So with the Great Depression underway and no work, my father wanted to set things straight and, of course, fearing deportation, he went back to Germany and dutifully his wife followed. With much trepidations on my mother's part, and of course, they went back to Germany. My life began in the city of Hamburg, Germany, and both my mom and dad's hearts being fixed on this great land, of course, lived there because there was nothing much going on here, and to re-enter is not that simple. Be patient, brethren. I just, this detour, I'm about halfway there, okay? So I'm going to come around, and it actually hooks up with Brother Fay's discourse. My family of four, a brother included, lived in the center part of Hamburg, the epicenter of the city. Also, my father's business just steps away from our apartment. And as they slowly watched the political climate change, they found themselves living in an oppressive dictatorship. So they anxiously watched and hoped that the process of the First World War devastation would not repeat itself. Well, we all know that it did. Well, if you know a little about the history of the city of Hamburg, you know, they received the brunt of the aerial bombings of Europe. And the first large air raid, we survived. And as the, okay, I just have to stop here. When I said the first aerial bombardment, we survived. I can see those that have speaking privileges up here know that their wives are their biggest critics. And I just made a statement, you know, that I survived. So my dear wife is probably thinking in back there, of course you survived. You're standing up there. This is what she would say and probably was thinking it. So my father salvaged a truck from his business and we fled the city, leaving all behind. Everything. And that all pretty much says it all, and a few pictures and clothing, and that was it. The campaign that they did there was an eight days and eight nights campaign. And the air raids that followed, of course, on July 27th, everything was just perfect. It was a hot day. It was dry. And, of course, they called that, if you were ever to go on Wikipedia, the firestorm of Hamburg, and the operation was called Operation Gomorrah, and it was with the thoughts of destroying the whole city. Now today it's called, or the British later on, they actually, this was the heaviest assault in the history of aerial warfare, and the British officially called it the Hiroshima of Europe. It's estimated about 50,000 of that particular heavy night that took place, which was the firestorm. Everything was consumed. So picture a Yankee Stadium, 50,000 people. They all perished, women, kids, children. Today it's called, or anyway, it believed even more died later on in Dresden where they did the same thing. So we managed until 52. How to manage with nothing is too much to tell. My mother applied for entry back into the United States. Her loved place that she didn't really want to leave. So we were granted papers to enter the States. And at 14, I couldn't wait to set my foot on the shores of this great nation. Couldn't speak English, but I couldn't wait. It goes to show how nurturing is so important. My mother told me about the United States since I was old enough to understand and develop a love for something that I've never seen. Kind of reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it, brethren? Much like being nurtured in the truth, loving our great Redeemer, having never seen him. So growing up here in the fabulous 50, I was drafted at the age of 21, went into the armed forces, and was deployed back to Europe. I wrote a pal of mine in Hamburg that I was, childhood pal, and I was planning to come up to visit him. I just read the letter not too long ago again, and here I read, and here's where the detour ends, by the way. And he responded in telling me there's nothing the same. Everything has changed. There's nothing the way you left it. Now, mind you, brethren, we left in 1952, playing in the ruins and digging around the remains of what we once called the city or buildings for lead metals of any kind for pocket money. Now, 8 years later, nothing was the same. Some streets were totally done away with. All the infrastructure was new. All the remains of bombed-out structures tore down and rebuilt. The point of this whole life experience is that imperfect man, when working together, can accomplish humongous tasks. Can you imagine, under divine leadership and perfect man, how the restoration work can be done in a rehabilitative manner in a short time, depending what and how much destruction the Lord will permit to bring these systems down. Just imagine that, brethren. We have no idea of how much. So our lesson, summing it up, dear friends, this desolate heritage that we will be instrumental in rebuilding, we will have no idea whatsoever what the Lord will allow for mankind to do to each and other to the rest of the world afterwards when the church goes beyond the veil. We know what we're capable of doing, mankind that is, whether it's genocide, mass killings, using nuclear weapons, bringing down the environment to the brink of destruction. We know one thing for sure, that the four winds of Revelation are held in check until we all would like to be part of this huge restoration project. This is what the Lord is training us for. Remember that, brethren. When we review each other, urging each other to make our calling and election sure, to be used in this manner. This is what we're taking in. This is the refreshment we're getting to put us over that area that the Lord then actually will say, come up higher. And this is what we're looking for, that graduation, brethren, that we're all yearning for. May the Lord add his blessing, and let's stimulate each other in that direction. And what we actually have to look forward to is beyond our comprehension. But the Lord has chosen us to do that. May the Lord add his blessing.